Matthew chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere on a chair around you. Definitely look around and grab one so you can follow along in our study. As we continue in worship, really worship culminating and even heightening in the study and the hearing of the Word of God preached and proclaimed expositionally. If you're newer with us, we practice here what's called expository preaching or expositional preaching, which is to say we pick books of the Bible and go through an entire book verse by verse and just kind of take a logical section at a time, a scene at a time, and exposit or expose or bring out what is in the text rather than imposing our opinion is the goal and the intention. And we are in a verse by verse study through the book of Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 26. Started at 1:1, and here we are in 26, verse 26 to 30. The title of the message is, What is the Lord's Supper? Well, social media can be a funny thing for many reasons. Sometimes we'll see these things like friend anniversary or dating anniversary. People will post on social media and various forums, we've been dating for 12 days now. Or hooray, yay, with different heart symbols and high five symbols. We've been courting for 3.5 months. We got engaged 16 and a half days ago. This is worthy to celebrate some sort of anniversary. And even social media will suggest, oh, you've been friends, whatever that means. Social media has to qualify friendship and define it. You've been friends for 37 days. We need to celebrate, and balloons pop up on your screen and these kind of things. Anniversaries, commemorations, memorials. On a more serious note, this is celebrating these things is a very common thing among humans, and rightly so. We have things like, you know, Pearl Harbor and D-Day and 9/11. You don't even need to say anything more than that. These anniversaries that we celebrate, commemorating a very somber or tragic or victorious events. Others, on a more personal note, of course, wedding anniversaries, these kind of things. But there is one anniversary. There's one anniversary. Or memorial. Commemoration. That is unmatched. That towers over every anniversary you would ever celebrate, send a card for, have a party for, gather for. And it's this simple but profound commemoration, the Lord's Supper, also known as communion, also known as the Lord's table. It's been called various other things over the past 2 millennia. This is the most important commemoration or event remembering ceremony that there is on the planet. There is no more important. This is more important than my child's birthday and your child's birthday or a wedding anniversary, whatever it might be, because it's the significance of the event. And the next passage before us here in our study through Matthew is really the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, the defining moment, the beginning of the Lord's Supper. This event and this commemoration, which the church has celebrated for 2,000 years and is considered the most important anniversary, event, memorial, whatever you want to call it, in the world, as God considers it such as well. Passage before us, Matthew 26, 26 through 30. Short, simple, to the point, but absolutely deep and profound. What is happening here is there is a huge shift in what God is doing with people in the universe on earth. Shifting from the old covenant to the new covenant. From the Passover to the Lord's Supper. From animal sacrifices to the final sacrifice of Christ. From the people of God being really ethnic Israel and those who integrated therein, to the people of God being a spiritual nation made up of every ethnicity. As we read in Hebrews 10, day after day sacrifices of the priest to the Old Testament priest. There are no such thing as priests anymore. That finished with Christ's high priesthood. The priest being ankle deep in blood, daily sacrifices to no more sacrifices because of what this table and what this Lord's Supper symbolizes, Christ's once and for all final sacrifice. If you're new to Christianity or you're of a different spiritual persuasion, we're so glad you're here to really see what is this table, this bread in the cup, this Lord's Supper that the church has celebrated in every nation and every true New Testament kind of a church since really this event here in 30-ish AD that we're studying this morning. A huge shift in God's redemptive plan. Follow along as I read then Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. I'll read through verse 30. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, if you haven't been with us, just a little context where we're at here in Matthew. What's going on here? Matthew was a tax collector, one of the most despised individuals. Matthew, the author of this inerrant biographical account of Christ's life, one of the most despised individuals of first century Jewish society. And perhaps for that reason, Christ chooses him. He would have been considered the worst type of sinner in that day, because they were in cahoots with Rome and worked for the Roman government. And that was just a massive faux pas in a very conservative but lost Jewish religious culture. Christ chooses him. He becomes an apostle, a follower of Christ. About 20-ish years after Christ resurrected and ascends to heaven, he writes this inerrant, infallible biographical account of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so we've been going throughout the life of Christ, and here we are. Matthew 26 is sort of the tail end of what's called the Passion Week. Passion Week means the week of Christ's suffering. Passion comes from a Latin word, which just means suffering. And here in verse 26 to 30, we're like Thursday. Christ will be crucified on Friday, Good Friday, resurrected on Sunday, 3 days later. And so we're about Thursday night here in the Passover meal. We've seen the betrayal of Judas, that drama playing out, the bargain he makes. We've seen the Jewish religious leaders are plotting to kill Christ. And look back at earlier in Matthew 26 really quick. Look at verse 2. Jesus says this: "You know that after 2 days," this is like Wednesday-ish, Matthew 26, 2, "after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." So God the Father and God the Son have planned the crucifixion on the Passover for a very, very important historical, theological, redemptive reason. But notice those who want to kill Jesus, verse 4, they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they were saying, "Not during the festival, not on the Passover. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people." And in God's sovereign plan, and perhaps a little bit of humorous irony, Jesus will be crucified on the Passover. He has to be. And this has everything to do with this Last Supper, which is inaugurating the Lord's Supper. So this is the most important week in history, obviously, taking care of the greatest need of all humanity, solving the problem that we could never solve of our sinfulness before God, our guilt before God, our enmity with God, our separation from God, and that eternally if this doesn't get solved. So here we are, Thursday, the night before Christ is going to be willfully and intentionally nailed to a cross out of love for you and sinners. The big idea of this passage is this. It's very simple. It's also in your bulletin on the notes section there, is that the Lord's Supper, again, communion, Lord's table, whatever, the Lord's Supper is one of the most important events in the church because of what it commemorates. Because of what it commemorates. And we will celebrate, as we do the first Sunday of every month, the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of our worship time in the Word here. But we just so happen to have this very passage that explains the event before us to study. So for our outline, we're going to see four truths to understanding the Lord's Supper. Four truths to understanding the Lord's Supper. And if you've mastered these truths and heard them 1,000 times, I pray that this 1,001st time will still be a refreshing blessing to you as you hear about the love and the majesty of your Savior. Or if it's your first time with us, I pray that it would give you a new and a glorious appreciation for what Christ has done and what this mandated church tradition is. Four truths. We're going to see just kind of where we're headed here. We're going to see number one, and I'll give these to you again. We're going to see the Passover culminated, the new covenant inaugurated, the Lord's death commemorated, and the Lord's return anticipated. The Passover culminated, the new covenant inaugurated, the Lord's death commemorated, and the Lord's return anticipated. Number one then, the Passover culminated. There's much history from the Old Testament that is assumed here, and that those with Jesus that night would have known. So I'm going to spend a little time just making sure we're all on the same page, kind of reflecting on some of this critical Old Testament history that is coming into this event and that is necessary to understand with this massive shift that God creates. The Passover culminated. The same event, of course, it's so massive, it's also recorded in Mark and Luke's inerrant account. So I'll refer from those from time to time. The Passover culminated. Culminate, of course, means to reach its highest point, to reach the point of its purpose, the finality for the purpose it served in its time. So this Passover meal is where Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper. Rich theology. Verse 26, look there. While they were eating. So back up, if you were with us a few weeks ago, we began looking at this Last Supper together, it's called, or the Passover. This is Thursday. Christ will be crucified the next day, just as he foretold. And Jesus says this, as we saw back in verse 2, he says, the Passover is coming. Verse 20, he's reclining at the table. They're going through the normal Jewish Passover tradition, eating the Passover lamb. And so this is the most important, really, holiday in Jewish culture pre-Christ. Recall Passover, again, it is commanded by God. It was also the oldest celebration established about 1,500 years before Christ, this very evening when God rescued his people out of Egypt. Remember what it celebrates. Understanding what it celebrates is critical to understanding what is happening at the Lord's table and why this transition occurred. God's people, 1446 BC, they are a huge nation numerically, but living as slaves, oppressed by one of the most powerful nations at the time, Egypt. And there is significant racism against them. You know, they're shepherds, they're these dirty Hebrews, whatever. They are being severely mistreated. They cry out to God, God, please rescue us. God raises up a man, Moses, who is Hebrew, raised in Egyptian culture, but is Hebrew ethnically. God sends Moses to Pharaoh. Again, Pharaoh would be like the most powerful guy in the world at that time. He's the king of Egypt. And God gives Pharaoh many opportunities, in effect, to see, okay, I'm not God, and neither are these gods that I worship in Egypt. They're not God. You know, they worship the Nile, they worship Re, the sun god, and many others. And God is giving Pharaoh and the Egyptians opportunity after opportunity to see these things. This is false religion. And Pharaoh's not a demigod. Through these 10 miracle judgments, they're both miracles and judgments. The Nile turned into blood. The massive storm, the hail, the boils. Dark for 3 days and a darkness that could be felt. Each miracle is intentionally directed at one of the false gods of Egypt to show it's a false religion. And this God, the Yahweh from the Hebrews, he is the true God. Pharaoh refuses. He keeps hardening his heart. So the 10th and final judgment miracle comes, which is a firm one. And it would have been a devastating one. The death of the firstborn of every family, even animals in Egypt. However, God gives a way to escape the judgment. Remember what he does. Because he's a merciful God. And he gives a way to be spared the judgment, as he does this day, not as he did then, but in what we'll celebrate here at the Lord's table. The way is this: to believe in the God of the Hebrews, who is the God of all, to trust in him by faith, and obey his command to offer up the substitute. Recall Exodus 12. Let's put it up here. Little history here to remind us. Exodus 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month, the month where this event happened, this final judgment, shall be the beginning of months for you. So this is the new year. They base their calendar on the Passover. It's to be the first of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male. Notice that. A year old, that means perfect. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So that to keep it in the house 4 days. It would run around. If you had kids, the kids would become attached to it. It was so cute. You'd hold it. It was this adorable little thing. Then you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with the fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So again, this is such a major event that God says, we just need to make this the new year. You know, this is like January 1 in effect. Our calendar is going to revolve around theological, redemptive things, not lunar things. It commemorated God's sovereign grace in rescuing them, and then Exodus 12:12-13. Because I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast, and against the gods. Notice, against the gods. I'm going after this religion. Because false religion is an abomination to God, because it doesn't save. It's unloving. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That's where it gets the name. I'll pass over. You won't get judged because you've offered up a perfect substitute. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So, a flawless lamb, a male, is to be offered, killed as a substitute for God's people. It's blood. I mean, it's kind of a gruesome, a graphic thing. It was very visual. In Old Testament worship, they had a lot of visual things, felt things, seeing lambs slaughtered. You know, incense in the tabernacle and these kind of things. We'll talk more about that in a bit. Blood on the doorpost, it was a sign that we believe this God. That there is no way we can escape judgment and earn forgiveness through being moral and trying to obey mom and dad and being an upright citizen. That might make us, you know, decent citizens in Egypt, but it's not going to make us citizens of heaven. Because God is holy. And he's a righteous God. And he's not like us, where we say, well, I'll pay extra for that, and that'll let me through. I'll pay more money, and I can get that package sooner. I'll pay more money, and I can sit in the important seats at the ball game. With God, that's set aside. Because he is such
a holy and an other God. No thing from man, no effort from humanity, no moral deed, no effort or good intention is going to make us one inch closer to getting to heaven or put us in God's favor. It is not by works that you can earn right standing with God, and you must understand that. Notice God didn't say, nail a list of all the good stuff and nice words you've said this month. Nail that to the doorpost and I'll see that. Oh wow, he did 16 things and 8 niceties and then I'll pass it over. No, it's blood. It has to be put there. And blood of someone else. You don't qualify because you've sinned. You've been imperfect before. And so a lamb's blood, a perfect lamb. And paint it up there. Don't just put a drop. And it's got to be like dripping up and down so you can see and smell it. Not for my sake and effect, God would say, but yours. Why did Israel escape God's judgment but Egypt didn't? It's not because Israel was so much better, so much moral. They're worse in some sense. As we see the Old Testament play out, aren't they? They're doing stuff that all the nations that don't even have a God or a Bible are doing. It's not because Israel was better. No, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone deserves this judgment. It's simply that God chose Israel to be the undeserving recipients of His grace. And He says, I give you this ordinance here. Put the blood up there as an act of belief. And if any one of the Israelites would not have painted, they're not passed over. They're judged too. Point being, because we are flawed by nature morally, spiritually, because we don't gravitate towards loving, serving, honoring, and obeying God, but the opposite, because we're sinful by nature. No human being can be accepted by God apart from the shed blood, the death of a perfect substitute sacrifice. Isn't that so clear in the Passover? And that is an absolute law, by the way, of the universe, even more than gravity is, because gravity only works in some places. It's a law. And the sacrifice of the Passover lamb demonstrates this law. God cannot be approached. We cannot have favor with Him through our moral effort, but only through blood. And it's very, very important kind of blood. So that was clear to the Jews, both in their sacrifices that they offered daily that were to be offered in the temple and these holidays like the Passover. So they're to celebrate this every year on the new year. And here's what Jesus and the disciples are doing. During the meal, they talk about the Passover. They talk about the book of Exodus. And the next day at the temple, as the Passover continues, the days are typically marked by dusk to dusk. So it's still Passover the next day. They would offer the lamb. The twilight, usually a little before that, would be about 3 o'clock, came to be the tradition in Jesus' day. So this is the Passover culminating. All right, with that history then, number two, the new covenant inaugurated. So we have the Passover culminated. It's culminating here in this very moment of Jesus' death. And so the new covenant inaugurating it, there's a change. By way of illustration, we're going from dawn to sunrise. As you see the light coming on the eastern horizon and then to sunrise. This is what's happening. Passover ending, new covenant beginning. Old covenant ending, new covenant and beginning. Sacrifices of lambs day after day after day after day after day. Ending. One sacrifice offered, not even by us. So we don't have to offer any beginning. So Jesus is inaugurating the new covenant. What does that mean if we're not familiar? What does it have to do with communion? We're going to get into the text and let it speak. A lot going on here. So look back at verse 26. After a blessing, Jesus thanked God the Father, gave a blessing. He broke it, broke the bread, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. The breaking and the passing of bread, partaking of it together, was a normal tradition. At Passover, saying, this is my body, that's not normal. This is a new thing happening here. Very new. What does Jesus mean? This is my body, and of the cup of the wine, which he'll say in verse 27, 28, this is my blood. Unfortunately, we have to address an error what this does not mean, because this error is so profuse, and it is a heretical error, meaning an error which, if believed, an individual will not go to heaven. The Roman Catholic religion teaches this about what Jesus means here, that the bread in the Lord's Supper or communion actually becomes the substance of Jesus' body when they celebrate the Mass and the priest summons Christ to be re-sacrificed. That literally the bread becomes literally Christ's physical body, and that the cup of wine actually becomes Jesus' blood. Though it still tastes like wine and the bread still tastes like bread, it is the very substance of Jesus' body, not in substance, not in symbolism, but in reality. This is sometimes called the Eucharist. It's what's going on in the Mass. So what is happening in a Roman Mass is that Christ is being re-sacrificed. That's why the bread, they say, becomes the body, the cup, the wine. Christ has to be sacrificed again, literally. One Roman scholar, John O'Brien, writes this, quote, when the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, so a priest who's been ordained in Rome has to do this, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, places him upon our altar. Roman masses, they still have an altar. Brings Christ down upon the altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. End quote. The Catholic Catechism, number 1367 says this, in this divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. So, if you caught that, it's saying that, in other words, we're sacrificing Jesus again and again and again every time the Roman Catholic religion practices the Mass. And that is a heresy. As we read in Hebrews 10, Jesus died once and for all. His death was sufficient. His one death is sufficient to cover the sins of any who would come to him by faith. We don't have to be re-sacrificing him again, and especially not at the hands of a sinful priest. To put it lightly, a slap in the face against God the Father who offered his Son once and for all. So when Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, he doesn't mean actually the bread is becoming the substance of, you know, my plasma and my muscles and this kind of thing. How do we know he doesn't mean that? Okay, we better know that he doesn't mean that and be able to prove it if we're going to discount this. Well, often in the Gospels, Jesus is saying these I am statements metaphorically, right? Earlier in John 10, he says, I am the door. And he doesn't mean I'm a wooden rectangular, a piece of wood with a knob on it that turns and permits entrance and exit in and out of like a house or a building. And there are other statements in John 15 where Jesus says, I'm the vine. Or in John 8, he says, I am the light. I'm the light of the world. Or in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. This is a common tool used in every language and culture to communicate word pictures. So these metaphors reveal critical truths about Christ. They're not to be taken as these nonsensical, bizarre statements that speak of some change in the substance of Christ's body, like he's some kind of a fictional superhero who grows rubbery or grows bready or whiny or viney or whatever. That's just bizarre pagan mysticism, at least that. Further, the idea that bread in the cup of communion becomes the actual substance is a blaspheme against the gospel. Over and over and over again, no more sacrifices need to be made, to which we cry, hallelujah. It's once and for all, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The Roman Mass, what's happening is, You have to go to Mass, and a very good Romanist will go every day. Because that these masses are inching you closer and closer to heaven. And you got a couple million miles to go with purgatory and indulgences and these kind of things. But this is a serious deviation from the biblical gospel, which says once and for all, Christ is so holy and he's so impeccable that his one death is sufficient to pay for the most flagrant sinner on the planet. By faith alone. This is a different religion, tragically, that will lead no one to heaven. This is my body, Jesus says. He's communicating a profound truth for all who put simple faith in him. Who are not depending on the works, but they're depending on the person and the works of Jesus Christ. This is my body. Verse 27, he takes the cup. Notice there, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Amen. Jesus, though, here, let's come back to reason here. Jesus tells the disciples in this concise statement what his death is going to mean. You know, the disciples here at this time, they don't have the book of Romans. They don't have the book of Galatians. They don't have 2,000 years of church history and great systematic theologies to understand what's happening here. He's interpreting his death. Lots of people have died. Lots of people have been crucified. But no one's death has the significance and the power and the meaning of this death that's going to happen the next day. So he's speaking of that. No death. And there's two things we need to know. Two things that we need to know about what Jesus is saying here. In verse 26, he said, this is my body. And Luke records in Luke 22 and his account in verse 17 and 19, Luke says, records that Jesus always said, this is my body given for you. Given for you. So number one, what we need to know under this point still, this is a self-giving death. It's a self-giving death. There's been lots of self-giving deaths in history. Noble men and women, battlefield stories, these kind of things. But this is going to be one in its own category. And number two, when he says in verse 28, This is my blood which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. He's saying that it's a sin-bearing death. So it is a self-giving death, but it's also a sin-bearing death. Or sin-holding, sin-disposing. A sin-bearing death. No death could ever be said to be that. Effectually. Why do we need a self-giving, sin-bearing death from Christ? Well, this is what the whole Bible is about. That we've talked about. God is an other, separate God. So good that a one deviation from his perfect goodness means eternal separation from him. And this is tragically what happened with our oldest ancestors, with Adam and Eve, the first humans ever created. They're put in a pristine environmental conditions, and it doesn't take long for them to be deceived by Satan. And they deviate from God's goodness, from worshiping him, cherishing, loving, being in awe and fearing him as much as he deserves. And so there's a massive consequence of that. It's called the curse. And this is critical to understanding what's wrong in the world. It is Genesis 3 is what shows us the origin of what's wrong in the world. And from that point, the earth is cursed. Instead of without fertilizer and hula hose producing all the fruit and veggies you could ever want in a nice pretty garden, you're gonna need those hula hose and fertilizer just to like get weeds out, much less produce all kinds of yummy food. But even more than that, the thing that's cursed is the whole human race. Instead of loving and serving God by nature, we deviate from that. You know, God puts up fences and lines, and instead of thinking, wow, I want to love God and stay away from those, we think, oh, I want to challenge God and leap those and cross those. And it incites us to rebellion. We naturally don't like authority anymore. Where did that come from? God being a supreme authority. Why don't human beings like authority? That's weird. Authority, submitting to, honoring authority creates order and goodness. It's because we're naturally sinful. We gravitate towards social practices that grieve God and sadden Him. We gravitate towards sexual practices that grieve God and sadden Him. And all kinds of every other category we could think of. So we're separated from God. However, God is merciful. And so remember when Adam and Eve, they get ejected out of the garden, and there's a sword going around. That shows that man and God are separate now. And the way back is not going to be your own works. But God, being merciful, wants to create a way for man to be reconciled to Him and have fellowship with Him. And this is what you see happening when God chooses Abraham and Sarah, this couple. There's nothing special about them. They're moon worshippers. They're pagans. He chooses them to be the father and the mother of the Israelite people. And then, as we talked about, they go into Egypt and they get rescued. And then God makes this covenant with them, or like a deal. Like a contract, a promise. And He gives them these rules. That's part of what the Ten Commandments is. He says, okay, I rescued you, but you need to live different now because I rescued you. And here are the Ten Commandments and some other commands that go along with it to kind of specify how this is going to work. This is a covenant or a contract between us. I'm your loving God, and you get to be my people who worship and obey me. This is the old covenant, it's called. And to receive God's blessings, they had to obey. But God goes even farther. And remember, He gives the sacrificial system. Like, there's Leviticus, like, what's all this blood and lamb for this? And peace offering, guilt offering, burnt offering, sin offering, 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 offering. Because you don't approach God. You're not in God's favor and going to heaven just by your good intentions and going to a good school and getting good grades and trying to be a moral guy who's better than maybe, like, 38% of society. That's not how this works. Remember, it's blood. Blood. And so the Passover was one of these blood sacrifices to show God is merciful. He gives a way for sinful man to be in relationship and be reconciled to Him. But it is through blood. Now, to be clear, there's nothing magical about, like, blood. Blood cells, platelets, plasma, whatever. I'm not a hematologist or whatever it's called. It's death. There's been a teaching in the church that, you know, there's special power in the actual blood of Christ. There's nothing in Scripture to substantiate that. It's a death. Remember, God says in Genesis 2:17, if you sin and eat from this tree, you die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And the blood, nevertheless, symbolizes this, a death. God said this in Leviticus 17, verse 10. Any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I'll set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Why, God? Why is that? What's so big about blood? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. So this is all about life and death. You see that? And I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement. That means like a covering that wipes away. It takes away for your soul. It takes sin away for your soul. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So, that's what's happening in the Old Covenant. Here are these commands, the Ten Commandments. You need to obey them. And I'm giving you these blood sacrifices to be in proper relationship with me when you fail. And there's no barn big enough on earth to hold the amount of lambs and animals that you need and that I need to deal with every sin and every failure to love God and people perfectly. And that's how the law is summed up, by the way. Love God, love people perfectly. So then, moved by compassion, in spite of human rebellion, God creates a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He says this, He foretells, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them and on their heart. I'll write it. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity or their sin. Their sin I'll remember no more." So this is the new covenant. And when God gives us Jeremiah, this is like, you know, 6th, 7th century B.C. So still a ways off from Jesus. But notice two major things that God's going to do in this new covenant. What does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? We'll get there. Two major things. One, he's going to give people a new heart to change this nature that hates God, hates his authority, and hates his word. So I'm going to change your nature. And very last sentence there, I will wipe away. I'm going to remember their sin no more. So apparently the animals weren't doing that, though they were an important symbol of it. So, verse 28, Matthew 26, look at there. When Jesus says, look at 26, 28, when Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant," Luke records, he says, "This is the new covenant of my blood." That's the covenant he's talking about. Jesus is finishing the Passover and beginning the new covenant. This is why this is such a big deal. And that Passover that night, that Thursday, was the last Passover that God ever recognizes, notwithstanding how many perhaps sincere religious Jews might and others might still practice it. God has not recognized, nor affirmed, nor approved of, nor been pleased with one Passover since then, because he gave his son, who is the final Passover lamb, and through whom we have a new heart and forgiveness of sins. So, recall, we need a perfect lamb, an unblemished lamb, a substitute lamb, but lambs are not people, so a lamb cannot effectively stand in for a person, McCann for another lamb. And the only one that qualifies is for a perfect human, a perfect male, is God becoming a man, Jesus Christ, which we just celebrated in Christmas. That's why he's here, and that's why he's at this Last Supper. I'm giving my body. I'm giving my blood, which is to say, my death is going to be for you. The new covenant. It's what inaugurates the new covenant. It's what brings it in. Ending all the sacrifices. That old covenant, it showed two things, really. Again, you can have a barn big enough for all the animals that you would need for all your sins. And it shows that we don't have it in our nature to obey the word of God. Hence the new covenant. And God could have just left us. That's what we deserve. And he doesn't. He brings in this new covenant because he loves us. And so because God has done this for us and for me and for you, we and you need to believe on Christ now. What a blasphemous and an outrageous thing it is for a God to give such a gift like his son, inaugurating the new covenant. And we say, "Oh no, thank you. I'm going to be a different religion." What is that? What do you mean? That's a slap in the face of the God who sustains your blood, your brain, your breath, your job, every single second. You believe on the Christ of the new covenant. And well, why eating? Why eat? To show that I take him all in. It's like, it's this physical symbol that shows that one of the deepest kinds of unity and taking in. I eat, I drink. I'm united with this Jesus by faith, because there's no way I could get to heaven otherwise. I would burn in hell justly if I think I'm going to take some detour to heaven around the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he goes and he is the final sacrifice. He is truly human. He is sinless, so he's perfect. And he dies that sin-bearing, self-giving death for us. This is everything. And you can be saved.
And unlike the old covenant, you don't have to rely on these just tiresome, these exhausting sacrifices and ceremonies. You just fall at the feet of Jesus and put faith in Him to be reconciled with God. And so we live now in the new covenant, which is why it is the season of mercy. It's a season of faith. But it will absolutely end, as we'll see in a minute. I beg you to be saved. Enter into the new covenant. Enter into the family of God by putting faith in Jesus Christ. Throw yourself on Him. He knows every sin you've done and the ones you haven't done yet. And yet He is full of love, full of mercy, full of kindness, full of compassion, despite the way that you rebel against Him and think dishonoring thoughts and speak dishonoring words and do dishonoring actions, as I have profusely. You can fall down and put faith in the Son of God, and it'll all be cleansed by His death. Oh, why would you delay doing that? He loves you so much. The old covenant ends that night. The old covenant was like the dawn, and the new covenant is boom, the sun appears in the sunrise. And so number three, the Lord's death commemorated. The Lord's death commemorated. We've seen the Passover consummated. Lord's death commemorated. Number two was the new covenant inaugurated. Number three, the Lord's death commemorated. Life's most important events are to be commemorated. This is the greatest. The death of Jesus Christ, meeting your greatest need. This is the greatest. This is sort of what's happening here, a commemoration. Again, Luke records 22:19 that Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So it is a memorial. It's not a literal re-sacrificing, it's a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. So then Christ is saying, this event is so huge, what I'm doing, dying on the cross for your sins, this is to be commemorated. Always. It's to be remembered. The church is commanded then to celebrate it regularly as an ordinance. In other words, a regular ceremony where there's a visual. Christ only gives two ordinances for the Christian church. There are only two, and the reformers would say that these were critical marks of a true church, that you celebrate these. They mark like the two most important things. Baptism is the one ordinance. It marks the most important event in a person's life. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You get in the water and there's no magic in the water any more than there's magic in the cup and the bread. But it symbolizes a washing away of our sin. And identifying with Christ, of washing away my old life, my worship of self, and following Christ now. And it is to be done with a profession of faith by people who can articulate their faith. The word baptism meaning immerse or dunk. And then, of course, the Lord's Supper is the only other ordinance. The baptism is celebrated at the beginning of when you come to faith. And then Lord's Supper, continually you celebrate it, looking back and remembering over and over and over again. It's commanded, both of these, for all who put faith in Christ. And so what Christ institutes here is the Lord's Supper. And we have recorded that the church practiced it profusely in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century. And by the way, in many early churches and in many sound churches now, you cannot take communion if you have not been baptized. Well, that seems I can do whatever I want. No. Why would they say that? Why would they say that? Because what's baptism? It's like the demarcation that you're a Christian now. It was always that way in the early church. You weren't considered a Christian in the early church if you weren't baptized. Why is that? Because that marks the turning away, and in the days of persecution, that you had a target on your head when you got baptized, and it still is that way in many countries. And so you may not come and touch and partake of this sacred remembrance if you're not going to go and profess to be a Christian. That makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. It absolutely does.
Now, though there isn't power in bread, cup, and water, there is nevertheless power in these ordinances. What do you mean? They are a means of grace. Meaning through the celebration of them, you can get saved and sanctified and become more like Christ. What does that mean? Well, again, there's power to save. You hear the gospel message at a baptism or the Lord's Supper. You can come to faith in Christ. And for believers, it's a reminder of the love of God in the cup and the bread, of God's self-giving, sin-bearing death. And that has a transforming effect as we grow in love for God and humility before God. It's a means of grace. Also, it's a reminder of the death of Christ has the power to bring repentance in us. As we think about his love and kind of see it in a visual, we think, wow, that is motivation to turn from whatever kind of sin I'm holding on to. Also, the visual reminder of Christ's self-giving, sin-bearing death gives us a joy and assurance. A joy and assurance that has a transforming effect. That as we look here, it's not the bread that saves us, but Christ's death and the person of Christ. But these give us an assurance that no matter how bad of a week or a month or a life I've had, based on his works, not mine, I'm saved and I'm secure forever in God's family. It motivates us to walk in holiness. And there's an evangelistic effect. Wow, I'm going to go tell people about this. These are a means of grace. And the regular practice of this is a command, brothers and sisters. It would have been very foreign to the disciples, the apostles in the early church to not think about, I'm going to just sort of nonchalantly miss church on the day that communion is happening. That would have been a very foreign thing indeed for the early church to not like mark that on my calendar, to not do everything possible to be there. That would have just been bizarre, and they would have considered it disobedience to just kind of nonchalantly skip church on the communion day. It's to be a family event. This idea that, well, I can just kind of, you know, do it with soda and a chocolate bar representing the bread and the cup, you know, myself out on a hike. That's just completely foreign because we're the body of Christ, not the toe individually of Christ. Administered as a church, and what a joyful, joyful celebration it is. Well, number four, we're about out of time here. The Lord's return anticipated. Look at verse 29. The Lord's return anticipated. Jesus concludes and says this, verse 29. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. From now on, fruit of the vine and grape, obviously, from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Notice something there in verse 29. There is a day when we will drink it new with Christ. There's an actual day. And there's an actual kingdom, my Father's kingdom. This is talking about Jesus' return. So this table, when we practice this, we are looking forward also to Christ's return. We look back to the cross and we look forward to his return. And when he comes back, we don't need to celebrate this anymore because we're with him physically face to face. And he'll still have his wounds, by the way, Revelation says. Well, here we are to celebrate this most important event, date, anniversary, whatever you want to call it in the life of the church. 1 Corinthians 11, turn there actually, before we partake together, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Romans, 1 Corinthians 11, fast forward, 1 Corinthians, written about 20-ish years after that evening, Paul gives some direction about it. He says, I received from the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 11, 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So you see the church here 20 years later still celebrating this together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And notice verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look back to the cross and forward to his return. And then here's some instruction for us that we can heed together as we prepare our hearts to come to the table. Therefore, whoever eats, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Judge yourself rightly is the idea. For this reason, Paul says, many among you in the Corinthian church were weak, sick, and a number asleep or were dead because they were blaspheming the communion table. Verse 31, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. In other words, if we repented of sin, confessed it, we wouldn't have to go through these things. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. This table is such a time of joy to reflect on what Christ has done and the assurance we have. And it's also a time of sobriety. That if there's some, first of all, if I'm not a believer, and I'm unwilling to ask God to save me and throw myself on Christ, I don't know why in your right mind you wouldn't do that. May God have mercy on you, but if you won't do that, please don't come and blaspheme. You can just watch and see what happens. But you can call out to Christ and be saved today, this moment, and partake. If you have surrendered your life to Christ, and you have some outstanding, you have some sin in your life, and you know it, and you're not willing to turn from it. If you have some conflict with another believer, and you haven't made biblical effort to resolve it, again, don't come and partake. But again, you can ask God's forgiveness and go ask that person's forgiveness too. I'm going to have the musicians come up here and just play for a little bit. Take time, a few minutes, whatever you need, and rejoice by faith in what God has done. Not in what we've done. The bread and the cup symbolize what he's done. Rejoice in what he's done. Ask God's forgiveness as you need to. Come and grab the bread and the cup, and we'll partake of it together in a few minutes.